Our reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, and we're going to be reading from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and did not visit me." Then they will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Well, if you will turn, please, to the passage that Matt read to us in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matt mentioned that this is a fairly awkward passage. It's a very interesting passage and a very challenging passage. It deals with three things, really. It deals with the return of Christ, and it deals with the day of judgment, and it deals with the fact of eternal separation. And of course, it's not only here in this passage that those three subjects are raised and dealt with. The whole Bible deals with those truths. What makes this passage particularly awesome and makes these themes so awesome is that they are themes that affect every man, woman, and child in the world. And they are themes which touch our deepest emotions and sometimes our greatest fears. The truths that we're looking at are truths which the world outside, the society we live in, would absolutely deride, would find absolutely ridiculous. But of course, that's not new. Jesus taught these things and was rejected and was attacked for the things he taught. The Apostle Paul was laughed at on Mars Hill when he started to talk of these great truths. And the negative, derisory attitude that we find in our society doesn't mean that what we have here are things that are no longer relevant. It means that the world's thinking is totally wrong. And we don't need to change the message. We need to change society. Now, it's an unusual parable in a couple of ways. It's unusual in the fact that the actual, as it were, parable bit is dealt with in the first three verses. And then the rest of the parable is really application and explanation of what the short parable, the short picture, has to show us. In fact, this passage constitutes the last block of teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. And this is probably, chronologically, the last parable that Jesus taught before he went to the cross. It's one of four parables in Matthew that are all about the subject of the return of Christ. The other three, in different ways, deal with the great theme of being ready. But this parable talks about the return of Christ and then moves on to talk about those things which will follow the return of Christ. And it does that in the most dramatic and in the most striking terms. And so I just want us to look at it in its three sections and seek to draw out of it things that I trust will be helpful to you and also be very challenging. I have to confess that the more I studied this chapter, this passage, the more I wish somebody else was preaching the subject. So let's look at what the passage has to say to us. And the first thing it teaches us is very simply and very gloriously the simple truth that the return of Jesus is a fact. A day has been set. Jesus makes that very clear with the very first word. When. It doesn't say if or maybe. Or perhaps, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. There's absolute certainty in Jesus' mind that that day will take place. That there will be a day in time in the history of the world where the one who would go from this teaching and within a short time would hang on a cross and die, would be buried, would be raised on the third day, would ascend back to heaven. And there is a day when he who has ascended back to heaven will return in glory. Just as he promised he would. And back in chapter 24 and verse 30, he spoke about that return. And he said these words, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so you see, Jesus is stating a fact. fact we are to believe, a fact we are to hold on to, a fact we are to cherish. Jesus Christ will return. And he will return in such a way that all the nations of the earth, every man, woman, and child that has ever lived, will after his return come before him. Because verse 32 makes it very clear that he has a particular role. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will come, he will sit on his throne, and he will divide the whole of human beings, every single one. He will divide them into one of two simple groups. And of course, the picture Jesus is drawing on is that remarkable picture in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision of thrones in heaven, and the Ancient of Days sitting upon the throne, and one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and being given power and authority and glory. And you see, here is the remarkable thing. The coming of Jesus is a thrilling picture of reversal of roles. When Jesus walked upon this earth, he was despised, he was rejected, he was devalued. In our culture and society, he is misrepresented and mocked and mishandled. But in that day, he will come with absolute power and authority, and he will come in glory beyond our imagination. And he will come as God's appointed king to sit upon his throne, and he will come as God's designated judge to judge all men. And the one who men crucified is the one before whom every knee will bow. And Jesus is bringing that truth home. That's at the heart of this great passage of Scripture. And it's there to give comfort and joy to those who know him. The truth of his return is absolutely wonderful. So often we feel we're in such a small minority, and we're really so insignificant. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 13 that then his people will shine forth. Then we will be seen as the most distinguished and significant people in the world. And such is the greatness of what Jesus is saying, that one writer has said that we are to possess ourselves of this future age. In other words, he is saying that what we read here is something that should affect us day by day, that we should be those who live in the light of the eternal realities, that we should not be like the world around, that is obsessed by the present, that has a culture of the now with no real concept of the future. But we are those who live for the future now in this day, distinctively because of the thinking that comes from having a grasp of the reality of eternity. It's a thrilling picture. It's a wonderful picture that you and I will be involved in this manifestation of the glory of Christ to every man and woman throughout the whole of history. But it's a terrible picture. It's a terrible picture of separation. This is what Jesus says. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now to the people who heard Jesus teaching this. This would be an everyday picture. A flock of sheep would often have a number of goats. So you would have a flock of sheep and goats. And the interesting thing is that in the evening, the shepherd would bring the flock back and the goats would be taken indoors. Because apparently goats do not cope with cold as well as the sheep cope with cold. And so the idea of sheep and goats being separated because of the different aspects of their natures was totally common. And Jesus takes that picture. And he says that's what's going to happen with this vast accumulation of men and women. They're going to be divided into one of two groups. Sheep and goats. Sheep on his right hand. Goats on his left. Do you see what that's teaching us is something, again, quite wonderful. It's teaching us that the Lord knows who are his. As we will see, the sheep represent believers and the goats represent unbelievers. And on that day, there'll be no mistakes. There'll be nobody excluded or forgotten. Nobody will be able to deceive the judge. He would know exactly where each individual belongs. Just as at this moment, he knows where each of us belong. He knows our relationship to himself. And we can deceive one another. It's not at all difficult. Christians are the most generous thinking people there are. They're ever so easy to deceive. And may it ever stay the same. But in that day, each one of us will be placed where we belong. You see, the return of Jesus is a wonderful event, but it's a decisive event. It's a definitive event. And Jesus taught a great deal about eternity and judgment. And it confronts the sentimentality and the superstition of the age in which we live. I came across a little phrase describing our culture that is so true. Somebody has described our society as a society that believes in justification by death. Do you know what I mean? A man lives a terrible life. He's selfish, he's thoughtless, he's cruel, he dies. And at his funeral, somebody stands up and says, "Our friend has passed over, but he's looking down on us at this very moment." Or they read that ludicrous poem, "I'm in the wind, I'm in the flowers, I'm in the trees." Nonsense. If you haven't found Christ, you're in on your way to eternal hell. And Jesus' teaching here is designed to make us realize the factual nature of his return and the consequences of that event. The world wants death with no judgment after. But the Bible is emphatic. It is appointed to man once to die. And after that, judgment. And that truth, I fear, is a truth that we as Christians don't pay much attention to. Because it is, to me, one of the strongest motivations to reach out to unbelievers. The Apostle Paul says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Perhaps we, certainly I, as a believer, need to learn afresh the terror of the Lord. The return of Jesus is a fact. But Jesus moves on. He goes on to tell us that the enrichment of believers is amazing. Something is going to happen to believers. In the story here, what happens is that the king turns to those on his right hand. And so we read in verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So he issues an invitation. There's an invitation from the king. Here are all these people set to his right hand. And he says to them, "Come, come, you're mine, you belong to me. Come, you who he calls blessed of my Father." You see, that's why I say the sheep are believers. These are those whom the Father has blessed. And how has he blessed them? He's blessed them with an inheritance. What sort of inheritance? An inheritance that was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. These sheep have a marvelous future. They're going to inherit. They're going to receive benefits and blessings from the Father. And all that they're going to receive was planned right at the commencement of human history. This is not the decision of some later point in time. This is part of the Father's design for the whole of history. He chooses a people before the foundation of the world. In time, he justifies them freely by his grace. And he does that so that at the end of time, they might enter into the glory of an inheritance for all eternity in his presence, knowing his greatness and his glory, participating in the very glory of God itself. You see, now in this life, believers know something of that which is to come. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. He writes about the Holy Spirit. He says, you've received the Spirit of promise. And then he says, he's a guarantee, a pledge of that which is to come, a pledge of our inheritance. Now God dwells in us. Now we have fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we enjoy total acceptance with God because Christ has died for our sins and we have been washed in his blood and we have these privileges now. And they are wonderful, but they're partial. They're but a beginning. This day that he's talking about is for believers a day of fulfillment. So Paul writes to the Philippians and says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. God's at work in you now. He's preparing you for glory. He's conforming you to the image of his Son. He is working out his purposes in you. He's at work in you. And in the day of Christ, that will be completed. It will be brought to fulfillment. And you will receive a body like the Lord Jesus' body. You will enter into all that he is and has accomplished for you. In fact, even the Apostle Paul finds it difficult to explain these glories. So he ends up with phrases like this. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for those who love him. He is going to restore all that Adam lost and give us a whole bunch of things more. Time, a day of fulfillment for those to whom he says, come. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. These are concepts that the world outside has no concept, no idea of. They can't grasp. They can't relate to them. But they are truths that should be central to our thinking. So when Satan begins to tempt us, and when the way is hard and life is difficult, and we wonder how we're going to cope with another day, we are to remind ourselves that we are going forward to this glorious day, that the Lord is going to return. And when he returns, we will know such a transformation, we will know such an enrichment, that we will be astounded by the greatness of God's grace to us. And having made that invitation to these on his right hand, he then gives the most extraordinary explanation as to why he's treating them in this way. And so you have it in verses 35 and 36. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And that list of things that they did, that list of conditions. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I was naked. I was sick. I was in prison. That list is repeated four times. And it's not repeated four times merely for dramatic effect, although it has that. They are repeated because the Lord is teaching us something that is so profound and that is so precious. You see, he has already given them a special description. So he's not saying, I'm treating you in this way because you've really done well. And I'm really pleased with you, and therefore you've earned all I'm giving you. No, they're already those who are blessed of the Father. And they're already those who in verse 37 are called the righteous. What he's doing is he's putting their life into an eternal context. You see, because there's a surprising association he makes here. He says, you gave me, you came to me, you clothed me, you visited me. You did all these things to me, he says. These acts of compassion. And when this group of people hear the Lord doing that, they don't say to themselves, yeah, glad he took notice. They say to themselves, no, that doesn't make sense. Lord, when did we do those things? When did we ever do anything to you? Lord, we don't understand what you mean. Lord, we weren't trying to earn anything in the things we've done. We know that's futile. We can't earn anything from you. We were just doing ordinary things. We were just being what you've made us. In fact, Lord, it was your grace that enabled us to do whatever we may have done. And whatever we've done, it was so poor, Lord. Lord, we don't understand how you can make this association. And then verse 40, the king says, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He says, look, let me make it very clear to you. All those things you have done, all those small things you have done, all those ordinary things you have done, you did it to my brethren. And of course, the commentators have a field day. Who are these people who the sheep ministered to? Are they just believers, or are they a general category, the poor and needy in the world? Well, if you want to do something for the rest of this week, sit down and read all the commentaries. Go online and read the amazing things that people say. For me, it is fairly clear. If it's the poor and needy in general, then we have a problem. And the problem is simply this. The Lord is ignoring the good unbelievers do. One of the things that I do from time to time when I go and do the various conferences and day conferences on old age and on dementia is I go to some interesting places. I often go to churches where their activity range is incredible. I think of one church I went to where their social action was staggering, the amount of things they were doing. And there were about 70, 75 people that I was speaking to. And in a break, I was talking to one man who happened to be a Christian. And he said, of course, you do realize that probably you and I are the only two Christians in this room. Incredible what they were doing. Jesus, how can you say, if the brethren are the general poor and needy, the unbelievers don't do anything? Some of their generosity and compassion is phenomenal. But if, on the other hand, he is speaking of those who really are his brethren, those who are believers, those who have become his, and he says to his disciples, I call you brethren, then that fits. Because on that visit to that particular church, I was talking to another lady and I said to her, phenomenal amount of things you do. It's very impressive. And I said, are there any groups you don't do anything with or you don't really reach out to? And she, not knowing where I'd come from, because she didn't know me and she hadn't heard me at that point, said to me, well, those evangelicals, I don't like to have much to do with them because they can be so awkward. They always think they're right. And isn't it the truth that Christians are the most persecuted group in the world? Aren't they really ignored? Why is it that Christians fleeing from Syria found it so difficult to come to the United Kingdom? It's just a simple fact that God's people are mistreated, just like their master, in different degrees. But I believe it applies to them. And Jesus is therefore teaching us something really profound. He is teaching us a splendid reality that the small things we do, the ordinary things that we do, the things that we don't think are of much value, are highly significant in the mind of the Saviour, that he sees what we do and he treasures it because we are his and it's by his grace. And we are displaying to the world who we are. By this shall men know that you are my disciples, when you love one another. And those insignificant acts of love resound in heaven as things of value and significance. And you say, but aren't we supposed to do things for unbelievers as well? Oh, yes. Galatians 6 is very clear, verse 10. do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Oh yes, we seek to do good to all. But Jesus here is focusing on that display of love between believers. And what a magnificent presentation it is of himself for the world to see. And that's the Lord's assessment. And so, as our pastor was saying this morning, you may say to yourself, I don't do much for the Lord. And according to this verse, Jesus will say, are you kind to your fellow believers? Do you ever provide meals for your fellow believer? When they're sick, do you go and see them? When they're in hardship and trouble, do you go and give them some clothes? Do you contribute to the collection that's being made to go out to Africa in a few weeks' time? Do you do a Christmas box? Do you show love to your fellow believers? It matters to Jesus. You say, I don't do much. He says, I love what you're doing. You say, I don't do very well. He says, I think it's magnificent the way my grace is shining through you. When you do it to the least of my brothers, you do it to me. And so when Satan says to you, nobody appreciates what you're doing, as usual, he's lying. Oh, fellow Christians may not appreciate, but the one who matters, he notices what you do. Why? In Matthew 10, he says, even when you just give a cup of water. Yes, just a cup of water. He's impressed. He's delighted. Oh, my Christian friend, do you grasp a picture of the sheer affection your Saviour has for you and the intimate knowledge he has of everything you do and why you do it? Oh, don't be discouraged. Take heart. Go labour on. Spend and be spent. Your joy to do the Master's will. That's what Jesus is talking about. There's the return of Jesus, that's a fact. The enrichment of believers, that's amazing. And very briefly, the rejection of unbelievers, that is final. He turns to those on his left, and he has no invitation, only words of dismissal. Listen to verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Can you think of more dreadful words than those three words that he says in this verse? Depart from me. Do you remember in Matthew 7 we're told of those who come to the Lord saying, Lord, Lord, in your name, and they give a great list of all they've done. So different from the ones here. They're boasting about all their achievements, all their accomplishments, all their activity. Lord, we've been phenomenal in your service. Remember how Jesus replied to them? I never knew you. I never knew you. I don't know what you're talking about. I never knew you. Depart from me. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell is a real place. That's what Jesus is telling us. And it's not a pleasant place. It's the place designed for the devil and his angels. And there is there, again, what another commentator calls anti-fellowship. Heaven is all about fellowship, friendship, one with another, relating to one another. Hell's the opposite. When people stupidly say, oh, I don't mind going to hell, that's where all my friends are. They won't be your friends there. And why are they there? Because they're cursed. Why are they cursed? Because they don't believe in Jesus. They're under the curse of the law. They've broken God's law. That's the state of every man. That's your condition. And without Christ, you are cursed. There's no such thing as a nice unbeliever. Oh, they're nice in one sense. But their situation is wretched beyond words. Cursed. But you know what's remarkable about that? The judge who condemns them to hell is the one who himself was cursed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. My dear friends, that's why no one need go to hell. Christ has borne the curse. I will be in heaven only because he bore my curse. He bore this horrible thing he is talking about, where unbelievers will go. He took my hell. And I can say, Jesus paid it all. And I say to you this evening, if you are not certain of heaven, seek Jesus now. While you have time, before eternity consumes you, and you hear those wretched words, depart from me. And you see, their conduct verifies their condition. They ignored or despised God's people. They were self-focused. Oh, the wretchedness of the self-focus that so dominates our culture. Oh, the frightening nature of the self-focus that is in my heart. And we read this passage, and I hear the voice of Hebrews speaking. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And so Jesus ends. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. A day of separation. And I don't know why the translators did it, but why they talk about everlasting punishment and then eternal life, as though there is a difference in duration. The words everlasting and eternal are the same word in the Greek. For as long as heaven endures, so will hell. That's why we are to live in the light of eternity. That's why the greatest thing to do is to live for Jesus.